looked at last week, we looked at the date and some introductory themes and an outline to the prophecy of Joel. Tonight, we want to begin by reminding ourselves of a summary of the message. This is number one on your outline. A summary of the message of Joel and in his prophecy is that the day of the Lord is imminent. There is great judgment from God coming for covenant disobedience, and the people must repent in order to find salvation. That's a summary of the prophecy of Joel. The day of the Lord is imminent. There's great judgment from God coming for covenant disobedience, and the people must repent in order to find salvation. They must turn to the Lord their God and find healing, as we'll learn more about, Lord willing, in a few moments. But in the second part of our sermon tonight, we'll focus on the meaning of the imagery that Joel uses in his prophecy, primarily concerning ourselves with the trumpets and the blast, the locusts, the covenantal land, and God's wrathful judgment. We'll also try to get a better understanding of Joel's prophecy by getting the bigger picture of events that the imagery of Joel points to, found throughout redemptive history. First thing we'll look at is that the message of the people of the land. Things looked exceedingly bleak and hopeless for the people of Israel. Not only had locusts devoured their crops, but greater trouble and anguish awaited them on the horizon. With their fields bare, the people of Israel looked to the prophet Joel for answers to explain this recent devastating event. They were asking questions like, how could the covenant people be without the plentiful provision which the Lord had promised them according to the Deuteronomic blessings, according to the blessings of Deuteronomy that were promised in the land for God's people? Had the God who surrounded Jerusalem as the mountains forgotten his covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants? The prophet Joel did not have encouraging news for the people to explain the locust plague. Instead, he confronted them with more bad news. This was a message of devastating calamity. Based on the recent event of the locust plague that had materially and psychologically devastated the people of the land, the heart of the burning prophet interpreted this event as convicting evidence that the day of the Lord was near. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 15, where he's calling for repentance from young and old, from ordained ministers to people who served in the temple of God, to people who were just merely servants in the land. And Joel 1:15 says, alas for the day of the Lord is near and his destruction from the Almighty it comes. You see, at this point in redemptive history, Israel felt that since they were the covenant people, they ought to be receiving covenantal blessings upon their land, as Moses had promised. The land was promised to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants. The Israelites expected at this time that God was going to come and soon set up his earthly kingdom and overthrow the nations just because they were the covenantal people. But Joel's message is different. Despite Israel's misguided hopes, they had disregarded the stipulations and the demands of the covenant. They had disobeyed God. The people and the priests, they gathered to hear the prophet Joel to tell the word of the Lord. They expected to receive hope in his words. Instead, they're warned of judgment because of covenant-breaking Israel. Now, this judgment is to be followed by a time of refreshing. If we look and read the whole entire book of Joel, the book actually ends in chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, with a time of refreshing and restoration for some of the people in the land. But first, the judgment must come. Rather than hearing the words of comfort from the prophet Joel, Joel, acting at God's covenant prosecutor, and if you remember, we've learned a covenant prosecutor is one who comes and prosecutes God's covenant, who is acting as an attorney, attorney to prosecute the people for covenant disobedience because they failed to live up to the covenant made with Moses. Joel reads them a sentence of condemnation and guilt as a disobedient people. So only God can intervene and turn the people back. So as the prophecy of Joel unfolds, the sovereign God of hope, whose anger lasts shortly, must first come and separate true Israel from those shrugging his commandments and those who hate the path of righteousness. So this is God in his covenant and electing mercy, separating the true people of Israel, the remnant, from those who are shrugging and disobeying his commandments. After this judgment, this imminent judgment, this day of the Lord, then God's favor will rest on the people eternally as he dwells with them in Zion. He says that in Joel 3:20 and 21. So the purpose or aim that God has in judgment and wrath against Israel's land was twofold. This is number two on your outline. God's purpose is to preserve the true Israel through this judgment, to preserve his people, the remnant, but to separate the wicked from the land. This judgment was to be a trial and a prosecution by fire that would cleanse Israel from her impurities and burn away the dross of those who did not know the Lord. But on that day, the prophet comes before the assembly. As Israel has gathered to hear his words concerning the locust, the crowd's noise before the prophet turns from an uproar of gathered people to silence. And the prophet lifts up his eyes. He reads the oracle, but it's one of judgment. He says, hear this. Listen. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. What is the symbolism of the trumpet blowing in Scripture? This is number three on your outline. Blow the trumpet in Zion is Joel's message. He begins his verse 1 to interpret the event of the locust plague, telling them basically, as we learned last week, if you thought that was something, you ain't seen nothing yet. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm upon my holy mountain, he says. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord is coming. It is near. You know, I want to remember that in the blowing of the trumpet in biblical literature is to sound an apocalyptic wake-up call, if you will, from spiritual slumber and disobedience. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 5, Joel commands the people to awake. To awake, you drunkards, and weep. To sober up. To receive a wake-up call. To hear his words that have come upon them in judgment. So the blow of the trumpet is to sound an apocalyptic wake-up call to announce woes or a great event to the people. The Israelites would have especially associated the trumpet blast with the infamous day in their history when Moses, their mediator, met God face to face to bring the law of God to the people. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 19, it says, on the morning of the third day, when God was about to give his law to the people, there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. In verse 19 of Exodus 19, it says, and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. In Joel's time, there were guards on wall towers, and these guards would blow the ram's horn to alert the people of an enemy attack. The prophet says here, hear this, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. But it's not merely an enemy. It's the God of judgment who is coming upon Israel. If you'll look at chapter 2, verse 10. It says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Here the Lord is called the one who is bringing his army. He is his army. It's the Lord, the divine warrior's army, who's bringing this army against the people of Israel. And so the guards on the wall towers were to sound the alert. And this alert was that God was coming in judgment. We've talked about a theophany before. What is a theophany? A theophany, we want to understand, is simply an appearance of God, or a divine disclosure of God's power. Just like we heard in Exodus 19:16, there was the sound of the trumpet blast. God was coming in judgment to reveal his commandments. He was coming in judgment upon his people to reveal his holy word. But at the same time, we heard in the passage that there were thunders and lightnings and there was a thick cloud. That's a theophany. God shows his disclosure of himself, his power, through things such as clouds and fire and smoke. And that's what Joel says in chapter 2, verse 2a. He describes the day of the Lord, this army that's coming with God as the head of the army. He describes it in terms of theophany. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, that this day that's coming is a day of darkness and gloom. It's a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's like blackness there spread upon the mountain. Again, this is imagery of God's judgment. And so the trumpet blasts were to alert the people that God was coming in His power, His omnipotence, and His judgment. So this is how the Lord through Joel describes the day of the Lord. Similar terms are used throughout the minor prophets in Zephaniah 1:14 through 16. When he speaks, the prophet Zephaniah speaks of the devastating day of the Lord. He also describes it as a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds, a day of anguish. And it's a day of the trumpet blast, he says. It's very important with regard to that imagery that the trumpet symbolized the imminent judgment of God. But it takes on more meaning throughout redemptive history. We learn also that the trumpet can mean the time of salvation as well, as we'll look at in a moment. Let's turn our attention to the locust. If you look back in Joel chapter 1, verse 4, Joel had told us of this destruction of these ravenous locusts upon the land. It was all-encompassing and comprehensive, as we looked at last week. Let's read it again. Even in English, we get the point of its comprehensiveness and how devastating it was. In Joel 1:4, it says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust is eating. And what the eaten, and what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." From the least to the greatest of the locusts, their destruction has been comprehensive on the land. After the locust devastation, there's not so much as one green sprout of life in Israel. That's the description here, using this imagery. The destruction of the locust was so great upon the land that even the slightest potential of a plant to thrive had been eliminated by the swarm. See, the locusts in biblical times and even to the present day have been regarded as an ultimate threat to any land. Okay. Locusts can bring the failure of crops. They can destroy the richness of soil. They can cause famine in an agrarian society. That's the point of chapter 1, is that Israel is to wake up, that they can't even drink the wine, that the storehouses have no purpose because there's nothing to store within them. Even the cattle pant and cry out to God because there's nothing to eat. Even the sheep cannot eat. Locusts are voracious at all three stages of their development. That's what's given here in verse 4. There's a larval stage in which wingless locusts hop like fleas. There's a pupal stage in which the wings are encased in a sack and the locusts walk like ordinary insects. And then there's the adult stage in which they fly. What Joel is probably describing here is that every kind of locust, all stages, all three that we understand better today, all three stages of these locusts were consuming the land. As we learned in our first sermon, the prophet Joel uses the destruction of the locust, remember, as metaphorical imagery to describe the greater destruction to come. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 2b. In chapter 2, verse 2, the day of darkness and gloom, the day of clouds and thick darkness, at first glance sound like more locusts, because locusts have been described as darkness in that way, as a cloud in observation. But what it is there's a people coming. It's not just locusts. 2b says it's a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. But like the locusts, they will consume the land. This army, that as we learned in verse 10, is called His army, that is, God's army. Again, chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord utters His voice before His army, before the army that He's sending against His people. Joel gives details of this great and strong army of the Lord's judgment, which is to come. He describes the great and strong people as being all encompassing and comprehensive, voracious in their destruction, just as the locusts. Look at verse 3 in chapter 2. As we looked at last week more fully, the fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. And nothing escapes them. So how does God use the locust to communicate spiritual truths to His people? This is number 4 on your outline. You see, if the people wept and cried out to God because of the locusts who had devoured the land, that is, if they cried out to God because of earthly famine or earthly need, how much more should they weep, cry out, and fear the coming of God's judgment in this great and strong people who will make Zion like the wilderness? In other words, who will cause spiritual famine, spiritual need, because God is sending this army in judgment. The prophet Joel, when speaking of locusts, would have recalled to their memory the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. The Exodus was the central great redemptive historical event for the people of God. God had delivered them from 400 years of bondage and brought them into the land of promise that he promised Abraham and the patriarchs. The Exodus was the foretaste, the first fruits of God's covenantal blessings on his people. But the prophet Joel, by using these locusts, interprets the book of Exodus for the people to reveal God's clear message of the destruction to come and the need for repentance. You see, remember, in the Exodus, when God redeemed his covenant people to bring them into the land to worship and serve him, he sent Moses to plague the land of Egypt. Each time God plagued Egypt, Pharaoh hardened his heart. You may recall that as soon as the thunder, hail, and the fire stopped in one of the plagues, that was clearly a sign of God's judgment, Pharaoh hardened his heart again. So finally, the Lord told Moses to stretch his hand over the land of Egypt, and locusts would come upon the land and devour everything that the other plagues had not destroyed. That's specifically what Exodus 10:12 says. And this destruction that happened in Egypt is also happening in the prophecy of Joel. The all-encompassing, the devastating destruction of the plagues of the locust in Egypt is now happening for the people of Israel. In Exodus 10:14, it actually says that the locusts are described as going all over the land of Egypt, all the way to the borders throughout the morning and the night. The book of Exodus describes the locusts as covering the face of the earth so that the whole land was darkened. They ate every herb of the land, all the fruit of the trees, and there remained not one green thing in all the land of Egypt, it said. Now, for the Israelites who had ears to hear, they would understand now that it wasn't Egypt who was being plagued by God. It was Israel and their land. The destruction of the locust in the great redemptive event of the Exodus would have been preeminent in the mind of the prophet Joel, as well as to the people to whom he preached. The memory of God's great salvation event in the Exodus by means of the plagues in Egypt was remembered throughout redemptive history by the people. In fact, it was sung in Psalm 105, specifically sung in Psalm 105, so they would have had intimate knowledge and remembrance of God's plagues on Egypt. In Psalm 105, 34 to 35, the Israelites would have sang, "He spoke, and the locusts came, grasshoppers without number. They ate up every green thing in their land. They ate up the produce of their soil." They had sung about the destruction of God in Egypt and his redemption, and now they're experiencing the same. And for those who have ears to hear, they're to turn in light of that, to not harden their heart as Pharaoh, but to turn and find the grace of God. You see, the imagery of the locusts and the greater army that God was going to send would have reminded the people to whom Joel preached of the great redemptive historical event of the Exodus and how they were supposed to be redeemed in order to worship and serve God and be faithful to his covenant by his grace. But in contrast to the Exodus, the people of God were receiving the Deuteronomic curses. They were receiving the curses of Deuteronomy upon the land because of covenant disobedience. And so the prophecy of Joel warned the people that this plague of locusts would not be sent on their enemies as with the Egyptians, merely on Egypt this time, but Israel. You see, in the book of Deuteronomy, and this is very important for this passage, Moses tells the people of Israel that if they keep the covenant of God and obey his commandments, they'll receive great blessings. That's in Deuteronomy 28. However, if they fail to keep his commandments, thereby breaking the covenant, it will result in bodily afflictions, curses on the land to become as a wilderness, and that's very important for this passage, military defeat and conquest, curses on Israel's posterity. And Deuteronomy 28:38 says specifically, locusts will consume your land. The last curse that they were to receive was very specific, according to Moses. And they were to see this as not receiving the blessings, but the curses. They would have had intimate knowledge of these curses as they had studied and memorized the Torah, the writings of Moses. And so the devastating and voracious destruction of the locusts of the land was not just the concern of the agrarian farmer, but all the people of Israel are addressed in chapter 1. As an earthly concern, the locust that destroyed the land left Israel without bread or provision. As a spiritual concern, Israel would have remembered the warnings of Moses concerning the land and their covenant relationship to God that was vitally connected to the land. And the hope was that by God's grace, they would repent. This is number 5 on your outline. Talk about judgment upon the land of Israel. Concerning the judgment upon the land, we want to understand this as an intrusion or inauguration of God's eschatological justice in his wrath against sin. This is number 5. We want to understand this as an intrusion or inauguration of God's eschatological justice in his wrath against sin. As we learned last week, the judgment of God upon Israel land is an intrusion of God's last day wrath. And what this means is that what will happen on the last day when God returns to judge his people finally, what will happen on the last day when God will separate the righteous from the wicked and punish the wicked is being inaugurated or partially realized now. This Joel's prophecy is an already not yet in redemptive history. It's basically that God shows in this judgment to Israel a sneak preview, a movie trailer, if you will, of the foretaste of what's to come fully when God comes to finally judge his people. That's what an intrusion of God's wrath means as number five on your outline. You see, the purpose of Joel's prophecy is historical, but it's also prophetic. He interprets the past redemptive historical events to the people of his time, but he also points ahead to the further unfolding of God's progressive revelation. So the prophet Joel, as the covenant prosecutor, describes the intrusion or inauguration of God's wrath upon the land and his people as a prophetic plea for repentance, that the day of the Lord is imminent, it is near. Not only is there a warning in Joel's prophetic utterances, but a demonstration of God's gracious and patient character toward those who turn from their sin and repent. The people are to repent while there is time. That's the reason for God's intrusion of wrath here. Again, it's to redeem his people, to preserve a remnant and separate the wicked from them. In Joel 2, 12 through 13, we hear the Lord's grace revealed clearly. It says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." So Joel's prophetic utterances not only remind the people of God's covenant, but stimulated their affections and raised their affections up to see God as a merciful judge who uses chastisement and judgment. As they're experiencing, he uses that toward a goal of bringing them back into fellowship with him and making them sanctified in his sight. In chapter 2, verse 3, Joel says, "Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them." This fire that is used here is another imagery of a theophany. It's associated always, fire, generally, most of the time throughout redemptive history, at least with regard to God. It's associated with God's holy character and his wrath upon sin, as well as it symbolizes oftentimes his purification, his power to with fire to purify his people. So the fire imagery that devours before them in this great army that's headed up by God, that's led by God, that's sent by God on Israel, is a fire of wrath. And it is a fire also that can consume and destroy. It's a fire also that can purify. In Psalm 21:9, we hear of this kind of fire. "You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear," the psalmist says. "The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them." The Psalm of David uses the imagery of fire to describe the all-consuming wrath of God, but also how God purifies his people through chastisement and fire. So just as Joel had described at the beginning of his prophecy in chapter 1, verse 4, so he compares the all-consuming and comprehensive wrath of God as a fire that devours the people and the land. Just as the locusts devour the land comprehensively from the least locust to the greatest, and even as comprehensively as a swarm, so God's wrath is like a devouring fire before and following the people. He goes on to specifically say something with regard to imagery of creation. He says in verse 3b, "The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them it's just wilderness." How is the destruction of the land of Israel creation in Exodus reversals? This is number 6 on your outline. It's important to take note of. With creation and Exodus reversals, we've looked at some of it in that there was a reversal rather than judgment upon Egypt. There's now a judgment on Israel. But Joel's prophecy includes in his message these things called redemptive historical reversals. These are usually reversals of a blessing that God has bestowed upon the people covenantally, but now it's being reversed to a curse because of covenant disobedience. For example, the imagery that the prophet Joel uses tells us that the land of Israel was fruitful and lush, like the Garden of Eden. That's the picture here. Before them, before this great army, before this destruction, the land is like the Garden of Eden. You remember how it was described, this Garden of Eden, as being lush and a place where God dwelled. And that's very important. In God's judgment of covenant disobedience, the land of Israel would become a desolate wilderness after the armies marched through the land. What was once a beautiful, lush, green land, like the Garden of Eden, would become a wilderness. And the wilderness in the Bible is described as a place of briars and thorns. It's a place of God's judgment, the wilderness imagery. So we see a creation reversal here. What was once Israel enjoying the land in a land that was lush and blessed by God is now experiencing a wilderness and the judgment of God upon them. Just like we could say from Exodus 10:15, remember Egypt was described after the locust plague as every green thing in Egypt was destroyed in the plagues. There was not one green thing that was left. So Joel's saying the same thing will happen here. See, the prophet Joel, as well as to the people whom he preached, would have remembered the great 40 years of wandering by the wilderness. One more time. They would have remembered the great wandering in the wilderness for 40 years prior to receiving the land of promise that was promised to Abraham. The wilderness for the Israelites in their journey from Egypt into the promised land was the antithesis. It was the opposite of the great land promise made by God to Abraham and his descendants. To the people of Israel, the experience of the wilderness wanderings was one that was of suffering because of disobedience and unfaithfulness to their God. Joel's purpose in using the imagery of the Garden of Eden to communicate to the people was that the pre-fall paradise of Eden, the land which they had inherited and enjoyed as a covenant people, as Abraham's descendants, would become the most dreaded place they could imagine. It was going to become the anti-Eden. It was going to become the cursed land, the place of the wandering of their forefathers, the place of God's judgment because of their covenant unfaithfulness. The destructive judgment that Joel speaks of here will be the opposite of what the people would hope for. Rather than God going before and behind the Israelites in protection, as he did from Egypt in the wilderness, so God would be a consuming fire, destroying the beautiful land and making it the dreaded wilderness. It's interesting that the prophet Ezekiel, at another time in redemptive history, uses a similar language that we can compare here with regard to the wilderness wanderings. Why do I say that the wilderness that Joel speaks of here is imagery that the people would have understood as being an imagery of judgment? Listen to Ezekiel, what he says. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 38, the Lord says, "As I live, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I'll enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I'll make you pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. I'll purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I'll bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." Just as Joel's prophecy, Ezekiel is saying that the people of God are going to be sent into the wilderness to experience the judgment and chastisement of God face to face so that he can preserve his remnant and separate the wicked from among them. Those who are repentant, Ezekiel goes on to say, just as Joel says, those who are repentant, the true Israelites who are of a contrite heart, the Lord will allow them to remain in Zion, the land of promise. There the faithful will dwell in the land of Zion, Ezekiel goes on to say, the land sworn to their fathers. And this is the promise that Ezekiel says will happen for the repentant in Israel, the true Israel of a contrite heart, the remnant. He says at the end of his prophecy, after he says that God will enter into judgment in the wilderness with the people, he says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm with wrath poured off, I will be king over you. I'll bring you out from the peoples and I'll gather you out of the countries where you're scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and wrath poured out." And he's going to redeem them. And so the book of Joel, interestingly enough, gives us several redemptive historical stories, such as the Exodus, such as creation, such as the Exodus, and such as the wilderness wanderings. And these are reversed on the people in order to preserve the remnant, in order to call the people to repentance. Joel's prophecy, particularly in chapter 2, verse 3, is clearly contrasting the beautiful bounty and provision of the Lord to the people as a result of covenant obedience to the destructive judgment of his fiery wrath as a result of covenant disobedience. And so the Garden of Eden would become a wilderness. Finally, let's talk about the ultimate and consummate day of the Lord that's described in the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation, it shows the ultimate and consummate day of the Lord. Joel, as I said, describes the intrusion of God's wrath and judgment at a particular point in redemptive history. But in the book of Revelation, we see the final disclosure. As you might say to the locusts, to the great army during the time of Joel, you think the locusts were devastating. You ain't seen nothing yet. So with the whole entire judgment of God in the book of Joel, compared to the last day when God will judge the wicked and save his people, we can say you ain't seen nothing yet. This is number 7 on your outline. What images from the Apocalypse of St. John or the book of Revelation help us to better interpret Joel's prophecy? John tells us in the book of Revelation, or he shows us, that in God's last judgment upon the land or upon the earth, more broadly, remember the land is a picture, a type of the whole earth. That's why Abraham was said to be heir of the world in Romans 4:13. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Interpreting further, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land" of Psalm 37. So the land was a picture of the whole earth, you understand. So John shows us in God's last judgment upon the land or the earth, God's last judgment upon the sinful inhabitants, the covenant breakers, he shows us that locusts come up from the abyss. They literally come up in Revelation 9:7, described as out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. It's out of the smoke, again, a theophanic or a theophany, a picture of God's judgment, a picture using things in creation to reveal God's anger. Similar images from the book of Joel should be immediately recognized. By the way, the Apostle John does not use the images of locusts to represent war helicopters that will come one day like those in some people's imaginations. He gives the images purposely, specifically to conjure up images of Joel's prophecy for the biblically informed. And that should cause the people who are biblically informed to repent, because they'll recognize that this is the greater judgment that Joel was speaking of that would come. You see, in the book of Revelation, the locusts are described as having the shape of horses, like an army, from Revelation 2, or from Joel 2:3. They're described as that the smoke from which the locusts came darkened the sun, which is imagery from Joel chapter 2, verses 2 and 10. The darkening of the sun, that theophanic presence of God on the day of his coming. The sound of the locust wings were like chariots, which is how Joel describes the people who's coming, chapter 2, verse 5, as with the rumbling of chariots. So John specifically tells us in the book of Revelation that these locusts are like horses. They're like a mighty army. They're like Joel had told you about. And they're like chariots. The rumbling of chariots, they're described. And the locusts, though, the difference in Revelation is the locusts do not consume merely the land, but they consume all men without Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, verse 4, the leader of the locusts is called Abaddon and Apollyon. Nothing shall escape their fury. The metaphorical destruction of the locust to the great and mighty army in the book of Joel are types of the ultimate destruction on the day of the Lord. These are just types that Joel tells us, real historical occasions, but serving as types of something, it's historical in the future. And so let us close by considering number 8 on your outline. Why should all of God's people, whether they live in Joel's time or even more so in ours, why should God's people be anticipating the trumpet and the fire as the people of Israel during Joel's time? You see, the eschatological expectation and inheritance of God's people is immeasurable and great, we find in the New Testament. And so we, like the people of Israel to whom Joel preached, should be anticipating the imminent trumpet and fire of God. The book of Revelation, which uses the same language as the book of Joel, as we've seen, is the conclusion of God's epic, his saga, his story of redemption. And from Revelation, we see the ultimate judgment as well as salvation for God's repentant people. And we also see his judgment, the wrath of God, upon those who are strangers and foreigners to the covenant, sinners. We see God's fiery wrath and the great plagues he brings on the land and upon the people. God will consume the earth, he says, with fire and make a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will reign. 2 Peter tells us this in chapter 3, that God again will consume the earth with his wrath and his fire in order to separate the wicked, in order to make a place for his remnant, for his people, true Israel, who inherits the earth. He'll restore his people to fellowship with him and bring them into the land promised to Abraham. Revelation 22:4 says, "Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life and may enter in by the gates of the city, that they may come back to the garden of the Lord after time of wilderness suffering." The eschatological trumpets that shall sound at God's final judgment will alert the wicked to the ultimate day of God's wrath. If you remember in the book of Revelation, we have the 7 trumpets that are sounded so that people would know that God's wrath is imminent upon them. But for God's people, the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise. That's the good news. Again, with all of this imagery with regard to God's judgment and power, there's judgment as well as salvation. There's the trumpet blast of Revelation, chapters 8 through 15, that reveal God's wrath to awake the sinners to repentance. But there's also the great and last trumpet blast, where the dead in Christ shall rise and forever be with the Lord. So just as with Joel's prophetic trumpet in Zion, the sounding of the last trumpet will sound the final destruction of the wicked and the unrepentant from the land or from the earth. It'll be the last trumpet for the wicked people or the repentant. It will be the last trumpet for the repentant people of God to finally receive his great blessings and to fulfill the land and prosperity promises that he made to Abraham. Remember, Abraham and to his seed the promise was made. Galatians 3:16 says that seed is not plural. That seed is singular, and that seed is Christ. So it's in Christ we find a safe haven from the judgment of God. It's in Christ where the dead in Christ shall rise at the last great trumpet blast. It's in Christ we find the forgiveness of sins. It's in Christ where we find a new creation, a new place that's greater than Eden, not like the wilderness of our wanderings now. And so it's in Christ we find all of the promises fulfilled that were made to Abraham. In Christ we find the covenant kept. And for those who believe, we're covenant keepers. And so we have every right to the inheritance that Christ has earned for us. He was the only faithful Israelite, and yet upon the cross he received the great wrath of God for us while we were still his enemies. Is the Lord's coming imminent, and have we been given signs that we live in the last days and that the day of the Lord is near? Yes. The signs that the end is near that we've been given by God that we should expect, and why we should expect the imminent judgment of God, is found in the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Acts 2. If you remember, in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, Peter says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that what Joel had prophesied about the last days has come to pass in the pouring out of God's Spirit. If I may read Joel 2:28-32, and then close. Listen carefully. Joel says that it shall come to pass afterward in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. See, the Apostle Peter says in Acts 2, in his Pentecost sermon, he says clearly that the last days are upon us, as the prophet Joel spoke of. As in Joel's time, there's blessing and curses in God's imminent judgment. While believers receive his fiery spirit, the spirit does not consume them. Rather than the tongues of fire that would have consumed them, the tongues of fire rested above the believer's head, noting a cleansing and a purification of God's people. But that same fire of God does consume the unrepentant and the wicked. As in Joel's time, there's a winnowing and a separation of the true covenant people who believe God's promises and those who do not believe. The difference is those who trust in Christ, the seed of Abraham. And so Peter clearly says that on Pentecost, the last days have dawned, and we live expectantly as his people, that all that Joel described has been inaugurated with the coming of Christ and has begun with the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And so as Joel and Peter both preached, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those who inherit the land shall be those whom the Lord God calls. Then the Lord will dwell with his people forever in Zion, and both Jew and Gentile will find their hope for covenant inheritance and blessingness in the land in Jesus Christ. And that's very, very good news. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Christ and how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, how he's central to the Old Testament preaching of Joel. We thank you that you use these types, these images, to stir up our imaginations and remind us of things in the past with regard to redemptive history, as well as stir us up and to remind us of the imminent day of the Lord that is near for all of us. We thank you for your chastisement, how your fire of consuming wrath judges your people. You come face to face to judge your people in order to preserve your people in Christ, those who truly believe your promises. And you do separate the wicked. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you that we are heirs to all of the covenant promises in Abraham that you made to Abraham and the patriarchs because of Christ's covenantal obedience. And so we thank you that we are blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.